If you're visiting here, we are in John chapter 19. We've spent a good amount of time working through this gospel in this last little season, covering the chapters, chapter 17 until the end. And we come to John 19 this morning. Well, I have the privilege of working with our youth, with 5th through 12th graders. And in doing so, you pick up, you know, little tools. I won't even call them tricks because they're pretty well known to anyone, but just in terms of trying to draw students out in conversation. And one of the things that we help, you know, our brand new youth leaders think through is, okay, get them talking. Get conversation starters. And one of the ones we recommend is highs and lows. Get your group together and talk about highs and lows. What's the high point and the low point of maybe your day or your week or the last year? I'm sure some of you have done highs and lows in your home groups maybe. I hear there's some people in town for Westmont Spring Sing last night. My guess is there were some high points of the show that I wouldn't understand because they're all inside jokes. And I'm guessing also there are some awkward low points of the show as well, just when things just don't land the way that they thought they would. Highs and lows. Often these moments don't come together. I'm a parent of young kids, and we have some highs and lows really close to each other, where you're having the greatest day, and all of a sudden something happens, and it explodes in your face, and then it's low for the next little bit. They can be close, but often they're not the same moment. Well, John 19, we come to a passage of Scripture that is astounding in the highest of highs and the lowest of lows that are brought together in a single event, a single moment, the death of Jesus Christ. This is the low point of human history. This is the end, the logical conclusion of where our sin and rebellion leads. Sin entered the world, Genesis chapter 3, and it was a steady downward trajectory as that was brought to its logical conclusion in the death of Christ. This is the point where we see in clearest detail the hideousness of our sin on display. And at the same time, this is the high point of God's redemptive history. This is the end. This is the staggering conclusion of Christ's incarnation, where his mercy and justice lead. This is the point where we see in clearest detail the beauty of God's love on display. Now, we're going to read John's account of this day. And as we do, I want to try to draw our attention to how John, in particular, paints this picture. You know, the other gospel writers, they include bits and pieces that John leaves out. And John includes bits and pieces, or he stretches them out in ways that the other writers do not. He's painting a particular portrait of this event, this moment, Christ's death. And I want us to see it for what it is. And what we're going to see, what we're going to find out is that for John, Jesus on the cross is a picture of a king on his throne. Let me say that again. Jesus on the cross is a picture of a king on his throne. Well, with that, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Let's see this king on display. I'm going to start reading in verse 16, and it's talking about Pilate. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Please grab a seat. Well, let me show you our outline for this morning. There's four episodes that we're going to see, four scenes. We're going to see the unwitting prophet, the reliable word, the new family, and finally the finished work. And I am going to fly through the first three so we can spend most of our time in that last little section. So let's dive in. The unwitting prophet. Here in our passage, Pilate, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know this, he takes his kind of final parting shot at the Jewish leaders. They've been in a little, you know, back and forth. They're angry at each other. They're rivals. And he decides to rub his authority in their face. By declaring Jesus to be king of the Jews, he's saying to them, "Look at your king. Look at how ridiculous, how weak, how powerless your king is before me." Now, the Jewish leaders obviously take offense at this. You know, they don't see Jesus as their king, and they try to get him to change the inscription. But Pilate, you know, in his last kind of puffing out of his chest, "What I have written, I have written," establishing his authority over them. Now, we're told that Pilate's inscription is in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And we're told in verse 20 that many of the Jews read this, for the place was near the city. Now, Jerusalem was packed because of the Passover. There were Jewish pilgrims there who have been dispersed across the empire because of persecution in years past. And they are now, you know, on pilgrimage, returning to Jerusalem for the Passover to celebrate the feast. And they're coming from all over the empire. And they see this message written in these various languages. Aramaic, the language, the Hebrew dialect of the time. Latin, which is the language of the empire and the army. And Greek, which is the common language among different groups who have different languages. And what's happening here is the world is there for the Passover, and they see Pilate's proclamation to the world. Here was King Jesus. Pilate speaks more than he knows. You know, he's taunting the Jews. He is scorning Christ, and yet he is unwittingly proclaiming the truth of God. Here was King Jesus. He's an unwitting prophet. Now, we should pause just for a moment at this unwitting prophet, this foolish witness to God's truth, and it should cause us just for a second to think about our own witness, to think about what we proclaim about our king. And let me just say, let's not be outdone by this fool, because we're afraid of seeming foolish. We should be rightly provoked by his taunting, his pettiness, to be willing to be heralds for our king. All right, next, the reliable word. Oops. Verses 23 to 24. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of them mentions Christ's clothes being divvied up by the soldiers, and they cast lots for them. But John stretches it out. They give us a fraction of a sentence. He spends a few more verses, a little bit more time on this. And most importantly, he tells us that this was to fulfill the scripture. Now, I'd encourage you, when you go home, spend some time reading Psalm 22 and just marvel at the depiction of Christ's suffering that you find there. But John does this because many of his first century readers were Jewish Christians, and they're experiencing persecution at the hands of fellow Jews. Many are being kicked out of the synagogues. They're being sent out of their families. If you read John, you see a lot of scenes involving similar stuff. This is what these first century Jewish Christians are going through. And John wants to connect the suffering of Christ to the plan of God. He wants to proclaim loud and clear to his Jewish readers, this is Israel's Messiah, foretold in their scriptures. Now for us 21st century Gentiles, our context is different. But we also find some encouragement here by this fulfillment of scripture, but it's a little upside down, it's inverted. Let me see if I can explain. Imagine for a second that you've got a friend and you want, you know, for whatever reason, because of who they are and their personality, you want to connect your friend to me. You think we would just become pals and hit it off. And so you try to set up a lunch or a coffee where we're going to hang out and hopefully become best friends. And so you tell your friend a little bit about me ahead of time so they know how to find me. So when you get to lunch, he's kind of tall, he's blonde, he's loud, and he's going to be wearing, you know, blue stripes and maybe like a Dodger hat. And so your friend shows up to the lunch and lo and behold, here I am. I fit the description. And I am the authentic Eric that you told your friend about. And they're like, aha, yes, here he is. Well, many of us see the fulfillment as scripture kind of in that way. Oh, yes, Jesus matches what was foretold. You know, he's the authentic Christ. And it's right to see it that way. But we can also flip it upside down for just a second and think about this. Suppose it's not a blind date. Suppose your friend actually has maybe seen me around here at church a little bit. They know what I look like, but you decide to kind of prime the pump a little bit and you tell, you know, this friend about me. Hey, you're going to get together. You're going to hang out. And this is what he's like. And imagine for a second, if your friend came back to you and said, he wasn't anything like what you described. He was obnoxious. He chewed with his mouth open and he didn't even pay for our meal like you promised. You know, your friend would come back to you. You would be an unreliable witness. That would say something about you. Well, if we think about that just for a moment, when it comes to Christ fulfilling the scriptures, when we see Jesus so perfectly, intricately fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, certainly it shows his authenticity. But it also shows us that we have a reliable witness to the Son of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Think about that for a moment. Friends, if you're holding a Bible in your lap, you have in your lap the clearest and best witness to God Almighty. You have in your lap the clearest and best witness to Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. You have in your lap the clearest and best witness to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's not neglect this reliable word. Let's spend some time studying it, reading it, especially the Old Testament, which tells us so much about our Christ. All right, we got to keep moving. Verses 25 to 27, the new family. In these verses, we have some of the most tender and loving concern shown by Christ the King in his moment of agony. Here's Mary, a widow, standing there watching her boy suffer and die. What must she have been feeling? You know, the pain is palpable, but then we see Jesus. And he just cares so tenderly for her. He looks down at her from the cross. And then he looks at his friend, John, standing there. And he tells them to see each other as their new family. And we're told from that moment on, John takes Mary into his home. Now, if we dig into this just a little, we know that many who will come to follow Christ will be orphaned and widowed by that choice. Jesus knew that his kingship would mean many would have to leave father and mother, brothers and sisters. But Jesus promised so much more to those who choose him as king. He promised so much more for them in the family of God, in his church. And so he says in Matthew 19, let me show you. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. He's talking about the church. He's talking about his people. From the cross, Jesus looks at Mary and John and says to them, look around, behold your new family. But to all of us who've claimed Christ as our King, we too are given a new family here in this room. In the church, his tender concern is for us as well. Church, from the cross, Jesus tells you to look around and behold your family. Now, in these first three scenes, we see highs and lows being woven together by John. Okay, this is the low point of history. We see it in this Roman usurper using an innocent man's death to mock his rivals. We see it in the shameless plundering of a dying man's clothes, leaving him naked and exposed. We see it in the grief of this mother watching her son suffer and die. But we can also see the high point of history, the beauty of this moment of God's redemption on display. We see Pilate acting as an unwitting herald and prophet to the truth of God. We see the soldiers in their greed being used by a sovereign God in fulfilling his plan from eternity past. We see it in the tender love of a king as he provides a new family, highs and lows brought together in a single moment. Well, these three scenes set up our final one. This is where we're going to spend most of our time, the finished work. This is the meat of our passage, the final moments of Christ's time on the cross. This is the climax of the scene, the climax of John's gospel, the climax of redemptive history is right here. And it ends with Jesus' declaration, "It is finished." This is not a cry of desolation. You know, at last it's over. You know, some students suffering through finals weeks and they turn in their final paper and they're like, "Oh, finally it's finished." You know, it's not like that. No, this is a cry of triumph. Okay, it is accomplished. I have done it. Now we can ask, what is finished? You know, what do Jesus' final words in John mean? To what do they refer? If you're here and you've not yet placed your faith and trust in Christ, this is one of the most important questions you could ask. What did Jesus come to do? You know, what did he finish? Why does this matter? And that's what we're going to try to answer in the next few moments. Okay, what did he finish or accomplish? That word finish, okay, it's one word in Greek. You've probably heard it, tetelestai. Maybe you've seen it tattooed on someone's wrist or something like that. Very hip. Well, it can be translated finished, accomplished, or consummated, completed, made perfect, brought to an end. The goal is reached, the end of the pursuit, or the fullest and last expression of something. Now, libraries of books have been written on the atonement, on what Christ accomplished on the cross. So we can't be exhaustive here, but we can try to see and try to look at what John specifically highlights for us. And so what we're going to see first is what is finished, well, his works or his signs, his glory. From John's portrait of the crucifixion, it's notably different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Maybe you noticed this in your home group studies as you were chewing on this a little bit. John leaves out that the two on Jesus' right and left were criminals. He doesn't mention that. John leaves out, you know, the taunting. Other than Pilate's sign, there's no taunting. There's no wagging heads, no wagging tongues, no people yelling at Jesus. If you're, you know, the Messiah, come down from there, save yourself. There's no darkness. There's no cry of dereliction from Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it's not that those things didn't happen. They did, but John doesn't include them. Maybe he assumes them in the background because he wants his readers to see before them Christ's moment of glory when the king is on his throne. Let me point to just one small example in our passage. Look at verse 30, okay? He says, "It is finished." And then we read, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now look maybe up a page or back a page to verse 16, where we started. We read that Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. Okay, those two phrases, gave up, delivered over, same exact Greek word. Pilate thinks he has the authority to give up Jesus to death. He thinks that he is in charge. He thinks that he can give Jesus over, but no. Even in his dying moments, we find out that Jesus is actually in charge. He is in control. He is the one with authority. No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. Even his death demonstrates his power and authority, his glory. Now, this isn't the only place. These themes of glory and works and signs, they actually have been woven together throughout the gospel. So we're going to do a quick little Bible study. I want to hear some pages flipping. Turn quickly to John 2, okay? Go back to John chapter 2. We're gonna see these themes being brought together. Okay, chapter 2, we get the first of Jesus' signs. This is when he turns water into wine. And John, in writing his gospel, it's carefully constructed. He only includes 7 miracles of Jesus. We know there's a lot more, but he gives us 7 of them, and he calls them signs. Okay, these are signs. And in John 2, it's the first one, him turning water into wine. And look at verse 11, okay, at the end of this. This is after he's done it. John writes this: "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, what John calls signs, Christ's miracles, Jesus in his teaching and his arguments with the Jews, he calls them works. So turn over a couple pages to John 5. John 5, look at verse 36. This is Jesus talking about these things that he's doing. He says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish." Notice accomplish, same word as finished later. Okay, the works that he's given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus says, these works that I'm doing say something about me. Okay, they're revealing his glory. And he has come to accomplish them. We're told in chapter 5. We'll keep flipping over. Let's go to chapter 17. We studied this just a couple weeks ago. The start of Jesus' prayer before he's going to go to the cross. Chapter 17. Look at verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." He's looking ahead to the cross. And says, that's going to be glory. My glory and your glory. And then look at verse 4. He says, it's so certain he can talk about it in the past tense. He said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Do you see it? His signs, his works, they declare his glory, and they are accomplished, they are done, they are finished on the cross. The work that he'll do, all of these works, all of these signs that reveal Christ's glory and glorify the Father, they all point, they look ahead to the cross. In his death, Jesus provides the gift that every other sign promised. Now, if you think about it, the effects of every other miracle, every other sign, the effects of them faded. You know, the wine would eventually run out again and the party would be over. Those who were healed would again wither with age. Those who were fed would hunger the next day. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, would eventually go back to the grave. And so all of his work, all of his signs, all of these manifestations of glory, they anticipate a greater work to come. And they find their completion, their perfection here in chapter 19 in the cross. Well, this brings us to the heart of the matter. Jesus finished work. It brought life that was promised in those signs. Now, this is what John is all about. I mean, we know John's theme verse, okay? John 3:16. If you watch NFL football, you will see signs of people in the stands holding up, you know, their cardboard placard, John 3:16. They probably have like a rainbow wig on. And there it is for the world to see. This is the gospel in one verse, okay? 3 little numbers. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Oh, we love that verse, right? We see God's love, the gift of his son, eternal life. These are good words. This is what Christ came to give. But how does a cross do that? How does a cross give life? How does it show love? It's in that one word that is often forgotten: perish. If you're new to the Bible, you might read this good news and think, perish? Why would anyone have to perish? You know, this is the sticking point for many who refuse to place their faith in Christ. Why would anyone deserve to die? You know, we're all human, we make mistakes. What do you mean perish? You know, even some of the major denominations, they've tried to take this out in their hymnals. They'll try to get rid of the wrath of God from the songs that they sing. Friends, the Bible teaches that every single one of us is broken. I think we know that. We all have things that we long for. It's like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. You know, we're living in ways that we aren't meant to live. And we hurt and we maim each other and ourselves through our selfish pride. But the Bible says more than that. It's deeper. The Bible says that our bent towards sinning, it clouds our minds. We can't think clearly. So that we can't even see our sin anymore. We think it's fine. We might even call it good at times. And then we turn around, and we can't help it, but we curse God for his law. We hate him for the thought of his judgment, that somehow we deserve wrath, punishment, death. Church, don't miss this. The King in his glory, the Son of God, the light of the world, the bread of life, he had to die a humiliating, excruciating death. This was the cost for your sin and for mine. See, we didn't just make a mistake. Our sin is no simple slip up. No, our sin is wanton rebellion against God. It's a willful contradiction of the things he loves. And it stirs in us hatred for God because we know he opposes it. If only we could see the ugliness of our sin. If we could only understand the depths of our depravity, no part of us would deny the judgment we deserve. Don't miss this. Our sins are this bad. This is what it took to accomplish our salvation, our forgiveness, to give us life. This is indeed the low point of human history. This is the road that had to be walked if Christ was going to make up for the mess that we've made. But just as I say, don't miss how bad our sins are, please don't miss how good our God is. This is what he did to give us life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world once and for all. Now, our sin problem is so complex that the New Testament writers have to use many different metaphors, different word pictures to describe the beauty of Christ's finished work. So the New Testament writers use language. They use word pictures like a ransom being paid, like redemption, you know, a debt created by our sin being paid off or forgiven. Talk about Christ gaining victory over spiritual forces of evil and the powers of sin and death. Talk about reconciliation, a fractured relationship being restored. They talk about justification, the guilty being declared righteous, and propitiation or atonement. They're big words, but they mean the wrath of God is being assuaged or expiated. But the most dominant theme, we could say the controlling metaphor, is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. Don't get lost in the phrases, okay? It's legal imagery, and it says that a substitute stands in and receives the judgment on behalf of another so that the other can go free. Now, John seems to be pointing our attention to this through his continual references to the Passover. You know, the last several weeks we've seen this. The Passover is not only the context, you know, the event happening at the same time as the cross, but John points to it continually and he throws in references to draw our attention to what is happening. Here in our passage, it's the hyssop branch. You know, a lot of commentators marvel that a hyssop branch would be used to lift something up because it's a small bush. It's better as a paintbrush, which is how it was used in the time of the Exodus. The hyssop branch is what spread the blood on the door frame so that the angel of God would pass over the people of Israel. The Passover lamb was the substitute for the people of Israel, and its blood was spread with the hyssop. And here, John points our attention to this hyssop branch being used. He wants us to see Christ as the Passover lamb, our substitute. And so early in John, the other John, John the Baptist, sees Christ coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Takes away the sins of the world. That is what is being accomplished. That is what is finished on the cross. The sins that for so long had to be atoned for with blood, year after year, animal after animal, sacrifice after sacrifice, they're finally brought to an end as the atoning work of Christ is finished once and for all. When Jesus says it is finished, he means it is finished. This is such incredible news. The writer of Hebrews spent a long time, two chapters, chapters 9 and 10, go home and study them, but talking about what it means that this gift is finished, that it's once and for all. And in chapter 10, verse 10, we read this, look at this. "We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's done. It reflects back on the priesthood. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." His work is done. He can sit. It is finished. Once and for all, it's finished. No more goats, no more bulls, no more lambs, no more blood. The blood of Christ, the finished work. This is why often in Protestant symbols, Christ is no longer on the cross. The work is done. He does not need to be re-sacrificed again and again and again, once and for all. Now, Steve used an illustration this morning that was so good, I'm just going to steal it. But he talked about, imagine for a moment, you've got a friend who is a modern master of art, okay, a painter. And the world has just decided, okay, he's world renowned, he's known for painting masterpieces. And you happen to be friends with this person, and this artist, this grandmaster, decides to gift you with one of their masterpieces. And so they come to you, and there's a big ceremony and unveiling, and they give you this painting, and they say, "Look, it's finished just for you." And you say, "Thanks." And you hang it on your wall and everyone stands back and then you're like, "Just one thing." And you run, you get your kids' little stinking paints and you come up and you're like, "Huh, yeah." And you add a few more. You think there's just a little bit more to add on there. And everyone is just like standing back in horror, shock, like, "What is this fool doing? It's a masterpiece. It's finished. There's nothing left to do." And some of us, maybe subconsciously or unwittingly, this is how we live. The work is done, and yet we think we maybe have to do a little more. Maybe it's not finished. Maybe I have to add a little bit to what Christ has done. And with the painting and with the work of Christ, to add anything to it only just detracts from it. There's nothing left to be done. It is finished. We may try to offer a little more, do a little more, try to get God in our favor because we feel like it's not enough. Or maybe even more subtly, maybe we sever our spiritual life from our work life or our home life. You know, we come in here on Sundays and we feel good in here. We know, oh, it's finished, and we sing and we take communion, it's finished. And then we walk outside. We get out there to our week, and we have this strong sense in ourselves that we need to justify our existence. You know, how many of us have felt like our work is never over? We have to keep pressing, keep striving. We have to prove ourselves. We need to keep going, keep striving to prove, like Rocky, that we're not a bum. You know, you're striving at work, you're striving at home. You don't want to be thought of as a bad parent. You're striving at your personal goals. You're striving and striving and striving, and you never seem to be able to finish. It may seem unrelated, but it's not, friends. Listen to Christ on the cross. It is finished. The work that really matters is is done. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool, and he writes this. He says, knowing it is finished enables a child of God to feel that the great business of life is a settled business. The great debt, a paid debt. The great disease, a healed disease. And the great work, a finished work. And all other business, diseases, debts, and works are then by comparison small. Man, what good news it is to know, to believe that the work has been done. It is finished. We began this morning talking about highs and lows. And certainly we see here the low point of human history and the high point of God's redemptive history are met in the same moment. We have these two layers, our sin and his saving work, his humiliation and his glory, Jesus on the cross as a king on his throne. As we consider the hideous result of our sin, in sorrowful repentance, we should cry out, look what we have done. But when we consider the wisdom of God and the result of his sacrifice, in joy, we should cry out, look at what he's done. It's finished. Let's pray. Jesus, we know that you came to reveal truth. Would you press upon our hearts the truth of your word? Both the depths of our sin, its ugliness, and the depths of your love for us, what you've done, your glory. Would we know this? Would we know that it is finished and live accordingly? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite Ron and Diane C. They're going to come up and lead us to the Lord.